and have two readings from Matthew's Gospel this morning. It's a longish reading, so I thought I'd break it into two parts. It's the whole of chapter 2, but I think what we'll do, we'll read to verse 12, and then we'll sing again, and then we'll read from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. I hope that works okay with the screen. So let's read verses 1 to 12 of Matthew chapter 2. You may think, well, it's a bit late for a Christmas reading all about the wise men. I spent Christmas in Yeovil Hospital, so it's not too late for me. But we'll read this passage, and I'm sure we'll learn many good things from it this morning. Let's read this passage from Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had called together all the peoples, chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." And after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Let's read together from the second part of that chapter as we before we come to look at it together. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there till I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. And so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." Amen. I know this is taking a line out of context, so forgive me for that. But I couldn't help being struck by the words that the wise men, having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, returned to the country by a different route. And it made me think how we can never hear God's word to us and we should never hear God's word, and we should never come to worship him, and we should never gather as Christians together without going back differently from when we come in. We can't simply retrace our steps and go back to life as it was before. We've come here to learn and to grow and to hear. And there's a poem about the wise men that T.S. Eliot wrote, and there's a line in that at the end. It says that we return to our kingdoms, he says, to our places, those kingdoms that were no longer at ease in the old dispensation with an alien people clutching their gods. Once we've met with the Lord, we can't go back comfortably to the world, can we? And yet he seems so weak, so insignificant, this child in Bethlehem. So the wise men come, and they come with a question, and we've already had in Matthew so far something about the origins of the human origins of Christ, that he's come as a son of David, a son of Abraham. We get that in chapter 1. We know something of who he is. And John in his gospel adds a theology to that. He says, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Chapter 1, the second part, gives us something about the how of the birth of Jesus. This is how the birth of Jesus came about. Verse 18, chapter 1, his mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph and so on. Jesus born of the Virgin Mary by a wonderful supernatural act of the Holy Spirit. He came into the world. And something of the geography of the place of Jesus' birth is given us in chapter 2. In Bethlehem, that word resonates even today, doesn't it? The town of Bethlehem is mentioned 4 times in this chapter. It's the place where the prophets foretold Jesus would be born. It's the place where Jesus was born. But it's not the place he stayed. He moves on from Bethlehem to Egypt, where he's an exile with his parents for a period of time, and then comes back and goes to dwell in Nazareth. So there's a little bit of geography there. So the wise men come with this question. The question is this: where is he that has been born king of the Jews? Where is he, the one who's been born king of the Jews? They've come to Jerusalem, and they're expecting to get an answer to their question. Everybody ought to know where the king is. I remember when the Queen came to Sherborne in 2012, everybody knew she was coming. And I went down to the railway station, and I saw the beautiful purple train arriving on the platform, and there was a Bentley there, a matching livery on the car, and the Queen was driven slowly round the town, and we lined the streets. And it reminded me of the day when I was a kid. I used to, all those years ago, probably 70 or 60 years earlier, when I was a small child, used to do exactly the same thing. I'd walk up to the top of our road and to see the Queen, and I'd wave my little flag, and she'd be driven past on her way to review the troops back in the 1960s in Aldershot. We knew when she was coming. We didn't have to ask, where is she? But the wise men come and ask about Jesus. Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? And the whole place is thrown into absolute consternation. We're told that when Herod heard this, he was disturbed in all Jerusalem with him. Of course, this was just fulfilling prophecies. We're told many times in Matthew, I think 12 times in the book of Matthew, that throughout the life of Jesus, that prophecy is being fulfilled. More times in Matthew's gospel, incidentally, than anywhere else in the gospels. 4 of those occasions are contained in this chapter. Not all exact quotations, like the one concerning Bethlehem or concerning Nazareth and so on, but they're telling us that prophecy is being fulfilled, that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, that there would be weeping over the infants of Bethlehem who had been murdered ruthlessly by Herod, that Jesus would go to Nazareth and would be called a Nazarene. All, we're told, fulfillments of prophecy. But it's all very strange, isn't it? All very odd. You know, these strange things going on. A virgin conceives. A company of angels appear and sing. A star appears in the east. There are dreams warning people where to go and what to do. Prophecies fulfilled. And I know at Christmas, Christmas is a few weeks ago now, but that perhaps that sentimentality, that kind of Christmassy feeling is wearing off a bit. And perhaps we're at a slightly sadder time of the year. Perhaps we're not quite as chirpy as we were. This is sometimes, we go back into the new year and things can all seem a bit depressing. And we take our cue from the wise men who were filled with joy. We should be filled with joy if we've come to meet with Christ, if we know what it is to have our sins forgiven. Why aren't we more joyful? And certainly weren't particularly joyful atmosphere when they walked into Jerusalem and asking this great question, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? We've not come to debate with the teachers. We've not come to investigate the Jewish faith. We've not come to attend a religious festival. Now, many nations were doing that. Nor have we come to see this magnificent, impressive temple that Herod has completed. No, their question is this. Where is the one who has been born? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Why have we come? We've come to meet with Jesus. We haven't just come to church. We haven't just come because we grew up in a Christian home. We haven't just come because we used to belong to a Christian nation and we're kind of just doing it out of habit. Where is he? Sometimes people are embarrassed by that kind of question. I know that in a church not far from here, the local vicar, there's a lady vicar, was in a meeting at the back of the church, and one of a rather naive soul in our church, I was chatting to her before the service, and he said to her, "Oh, how did you become a Christian?" And she was really taken aback by this question, and in fact, it caused a real stir, and I have to say, she was mortally offended, and it caused a lot of trouble. Well, it caused trouble here too. They were all distressed and disturbed. King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, there's something in this, because Herod had been on the throne for quite a few years, and he had been proclaimed king, or made king of, or called king, given the title king by a Roman emperor in about BC 40. But unfortunately at the time there was another king in Judea who was a Parthian king. That area between Rome and Parthia was being argued about. So although Herod had been given the title King of the Jews, he had to fight for 3 years to overcome the kingdom of the Parthians and spread the Roman Empire further over to the east. And he fought for 3 years to secure himself on the throne. And he was always paranoid and always disturbed, always anxious of his security. He thought nothing of putting to death anybody that stood in his way, even members of his own family, even one of his wives and quite a few of his children. And so what he did in Bethlehem was massacring these children is perfectly within character. Disturbed and distressed, particularly when these wise men have come from the east, which was the very place where the Parthian kings held their were on the throne. So Herod and all Jerusalem were disturbed, and he calls together the peoples and the chief priests and teachers of the law and asks them where the Christ is to be born. Now, it's striking, isn't it, that where they've asked, the men from the east have come wanting to know where the King of the Jews is, And Herod says, where is the Christ to be born? The Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. Now, immediately, he's putting himself into a very very strange position, because the prophecy is told to hold him by the Jewish priests and teachers of the law, with whom he held a very uneasy relationship with, by the way. And they quote what the Bible says. It says, in Bethlehem in Judea, this is what the prophet has written. And Herod still seems to think that if he gets his skates on, he can do something about this problem. But it's been foretold in Scripture. It's been told from before time began that God would send his Saviour into the world, the Messiah. These wise men have come are just fulfilling prophecies that cannot be overturned. I was reading this very old book. Bits of it fell off, actually, as I was getting out of the car this morning. But quoting from this book, if I may, by Jonathan Edwards, which really striking. Because these wise men are forerunners. They're the forerunners of the gathering of the Gentiles that was promised from the time of Abraham. It is often foretold and signified in a great variety of strong expressions that there should a time come when all nations through the whole habitable world should embrace the true religion and be brought into the church of God. It was often promised to the patriarchs that their seed, all the nations, or as it's sometimes expressed, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed. Agreeably to this, it is said of the Messiah that all nations shall serve him. That's Psalm 72. And in verse 17, men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed. And in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, it is said that all nations shall flow into the mountain of the house of the Lord. And Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 17, that all the nations shall be gathered unto the name of the Lord to Jerusalem, and shall walk no more after the imagination of their own hearts, and that all flesh shall come and worship before the Lord. And Isaiah 66, verse 23, that all flesh should see the glory of God together. And in Isaiah 40, verse 5, that all flesh should come to him and hears prayer. And in Psalm 65, verse 2, Christ compares the kingdom of heaven in this world to leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Sorry, that's Matthew 13, 33. In other words, the promises from way, way back that the Gentiles would come to Christ, would come to the church, be gathered into the kingdom of God, and lo and behold, these wise men arrive. Promises are being fulfilled, but not yet fully accomplished. Jesus said this himself in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. Many will come from the east and the west, he said, and take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Malachi 1, 11. My name shall be great among the nations from the rising to the setting of the sun. Isaiah 60, nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of the dawn. Then you will look and be radiant, and your hearts will tremble and swell with joy, because the riches of the sea will be brought to you and the wealth of nations will come to you. And here are the wise men opening their treasures, presenting him with gifts of gold and incense and myrrh. Strange word, isn't it, magi? It's not translated. It's sometimes translated kings, I think, in the old King James Version. Wise men, sometimes this translation just leaves it magi. It's a word with ancient roots. It's a Persian loan word. We still get our word magistrates from it, or major general or magicians. Exactly what they were, we don't know. We can't be sure, but we do know they looked at the stars and they saw the stars which God had put in place that usually move in their constellations, so they can be used for navigation and we can be used for us to appreciate their beauty. But one particular star was mysterious. Quite likely, this was what was predicted in the book of Numbers when Balaam made that prophecy somewhat against his will because he was not a godly man. And he was asked to bless, he was asked to curse Israel, but he couldn't help but bless them. I see him now, he said, I behold him, but not near. A star will rise out of Jacob. A scepter will arise out of Israel. Herod and all Jerusalem disturbed. But what madness, what utter madness to stand against what God is doing. How ridiculous to seek to overthrow things which are prophesied and predicted and are actually being fulfilled before our very eyes in history. How strange that even the priests and elders are somewhat unmoved by the word which even they repeat, don't they? In Bethlehem, in Judea, they reply, this is what the prophet has written. And they repeat the scripture. They knew it perfectly. So it begs the question, doesn't it, whether to Christian faith, whether the gospel is good news or whether it's bad news. It all depends on your point of view. To some people, it's bad news. It really is bad news. I think today it's considered bad news more than it ever has been. Christianity seems to be an unwelcome thing, doesn't it, in our day? We put buffer zones around abortion clinics in case a Christian wants to pray. Christians are the awkward squad, aren't they, when it comes to the debate over the right to die and so on. Christians are the awkward ones when it comes to the question of our self-identity. It's Christians who rock the boat in schools, isn't it, and that promote LGBT values. It's unwelcome. It's Christians who are unscientific in their views of creation and naively promote what the Bible teaches on that and on all those other matters. Some keep their heads down, opt for a quiet life. Others in the church capitulate completely. But we say the Christian faith is good news. Mark begins his gospel. This is the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Perhaps we forget that, but it's good news. So used to being sort of bullied and hassled and pressurized and criticized and a kind of dullness creeps into the church, doesn't it? Perhaps it's crept into your life. Perhaps it's crept into your prayer life, into your Bible reading. A kind of dullness, a kind of deadness. Sometimes there's not much joy in the church. We have to ask ourselves, why not? Perhaps we've become so used to being Christians that we forget what we've been delivered out of, what we've been brought out of. Well, to these philosopher kings, whoever they were, these magi from the East, it was good news. Herod has succeeded in pulling the wool over their eyes to some extent and sent them on their way. But having, he knows exactly where to send them. He's been told the Messiah was being born in Bethlehem. He doesn't exactly know where, so he sends these wise men on their way to find out and report back to him. He doesn't exactly know when, so he extracts from them the information as to the time when the star appeared so he can pinpoint exactly the where and the when of the birth of Jesus. He's a deceiving, clever, cunning kind of man. But when they see the star apparently must have disappeared at some point because they go on their way and suddenly they see the star again, verse 9. The star they'd seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was, and when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. They were overjoyed. They'd come all this way to see the one who was coming into the world, the one whom God had promised, the one whom God had foretold, the one whom God had planned from eternity to send into this world. They'd seen his star. Whatever we make of that, I don't know, but they'd seen it, and they believed it. And they came and they followed and they present him with their gifts of gold, incense, and myrrh. They're overjoyed. They're overjoyed. Are we overjoyed? Are we overjoyed to be led to Christ, to be saved from our sins, to be delivered from the madness of the world around us, to not have to suffer this agitation and depression and confusion that beset the people in Jerusalem? People are confused, aren't they? You only have to walk down the streets and you'll see the sadness and the pain on people's faces. Do we have a joy? Do we have a happiness to belong to Christ, to have hope, to have a future? Are we going to be those who return like the wise men, different from the way we've arrived? Now, Herod, poor man, was in the grip of forces he couldn't control. And that's sadly how it is for everyone who does not turn to Christ. Everyone who's not a Christian, you're possessed by forces too powerful for you. You cannot control your thoughts. You cannot control your sin. You cannot control your actions. You'll be agitated. You'll be angry. You may be driven by paranoia and jealousy. You might not be able to control your temper. Remember Saul, who used to fly into these terrible rages, of these mad rages, and he'd send for a young man from Bethlehem called David and come and play the harp. And wherever David played his harp to Saul, the evil spirit departed from Saul. But there was no such David to play the harp for Herod. As far as he was concerned, no one was going to threaten his interests. It didn't matter who they were. It could be his wife, it could be his children. Didn't matter. He was insecure, he was paranoid. His own death, which follows quite soon after this, is reported in just a couple of words, verse 19, after Herod died. It just says, it's just, his death was happened just a few years later. An unpleasant affair, and swiftly followed after the events of the birth of Christ and the visit of the wise men. Yet had he gone with those wise men? Had he done what he said he, in his lies, that he would do? That he had actually been true to his word, that I may go and worship. Had he done that, how different things might have been. He was a clever man, and but no one is cleverer than God. No one can outwit God. God had prophesied, predicted, planned, and purposed this from before time began. And how Herod or anybody could imagine he could outwit God and bring his plans to nothing, I don't know. But he says that when Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, well, of course he was. He was furious. It was only God could send dreams into people's hearts and mind, directing them back to another route. It was only God who could send an angel to speak to Joseph and said not to be anxious. It was only an angel that could appear to him and say, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. It was only in a dream that Joseph is warned to flee to Egypt, and then only in another dream when he's told to go to Nazareth. How can a mere human being like Herod deal with that when God sends these dreams and thoughts and things into people's hearts? When he leads them and guides them, and directs them, protects them and saves them. I want us to recover something of the joy of the wise men this morning. There's a kind of madness in not submitting to Christ, isn't there? Herod was a kind of madman in that sense. believing that he could outwit the purpose of God by deceiving the wise men and calling them secretly. He's true, he's being true, completely true to Satan's strategy, which is always deception and guile. But it's completely futile. He fails in his objective. His life ends miserably and ends in a painful death. He was never accepted, never loved, never liked by any of his subjects. He goes on this murderous rampage in Bethlehem to try and kill the one whom God has promised from eternity was going to come and be the saviour of the world, as if that were possible. But Satan in his death throes lashes out even today at the church, whether it's through subtlety and through deception, as maybe it is in some parts of the world, or whether it's through outright fury and violence, as it is in many parts of the world. But God cannot be outwitted or outdone. Think of the words that were said to Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. No one can say to him, "What are you doing?" Try and find the words. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end. But it will itself will endure forever. This is the letter that King Nebuchadnezzar wrote. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. The decision is announced, turning the page, by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. And again, turning the page again, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise the Most High, honoured and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal kingdom. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. And no one can say, and no one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" No wonder Herod was outwitted. The Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. He says, "Get up, take the child, bring him back." Joseph's already been told to go, and now he's told to come back. Oh, we should have great joy. We should have great joy to know that God's plans, God's purposes, God's will can never be overthrown. That the kingdom of Christ can never be put down, that can never be crushed. One day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We should have great joy to know that we're on the side of Christ, not on the side of the world. We should be able to hold our heads up. We should be those that people look to us and ask us for the reason to the hope that is in us. Think how delighted Mary was when she poured out that alabaster jar of ointment on the Lord, just as the disciples were protesting about the waste. So we should find our joy in Christ, as she did. Not in our religion, not in our church, not even in our Christian friends. And I detect that in the church at large, and I know in my own heart, I need more of this joy of the Lord. It's interesting how it's put. I'm not a student of Greek particularly. I have to look up words in a dictionary. When it says they were overjoyed, there are four words in the language there. They rejoiced with joy, great and exceedingly. Surely he's worthy of our worship. Surely he's worthy of our hearts. Surely he's worthy of all we can offer him and bring to him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. I read recently a column in the Guardian paper, it was online, a man who had achieved almost everything in life. He'd written to one of these agony aunt type columns, and he'd achieved almost everything he wanted to in life. He had enough money to be comfortable, he had his health to enjoy, his retirement and everything, his children were all well set up. And yet he felt strangely, he said, "I feel that something's missing. I feel I lack something." And the person who wrote the answer, the columnist, whether they were a psychiatrist or something, I don't know, they looked back and encouraged him to look within himself, to discover his authentic self, to find his true self, to think more about himself and who he really was and what he really wanted to be and what he was in himself. But if we're told to do that, we'll have no interest in the child born in Bethlehem. We'll have no interest in laying our treasures at his feet. But like the wise men, if we do that, we'll be kept. They were warned in a dream not to go back to Herod. It seems strange, doesn't it, that Jesus often withdrew. At certain times, like we read at the beginning, he withdrew with his disciples to a desert place, a quiet place. That was when he received the news that John the Baptist had been killed in prison. And quite often we read of Jesus withdrawing. Now, for 30 years after the appearance of the wise men in Bethlehem, and Jesus going into Egypt with Joseph and then coming back again, for 30 years he disappears into Nazareth. He goes and lives in Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. A place of quietness and growing up as a carpenter, not being recognized, not being known for who he really was. Until God's time for him to step out. But it's all in God's timing. So as we close, just remind ourselves of some of the things we've looked at this morning. There's a wisdom, isn't there? And a power at work in the world. The power of heaven, the power of God, the power that comes through angels and dreams and all the rest of it, all this supernatural realm. There's a supernatural power which is greater than the greatest human power. There are forces hell-bent on destroying the church, but they can't do it. At every turn, they will be outwitted, as Herod was outwitted by the Magi. We have a right to expect that in the hour of temptation, there will be a way of escape, that angels will fly to our help. We have a right to expect that even in the darkness of greatest of the East, or the places of greatest superstition and idolatry, where these wise men came from, that they will have their witness to Christ as well. People are having dreams and visions in some of these places where they have no scripture and are being drawn to Christ from what we read. Today in the land where the wise men came from, the church is growing in the darkness, even though it may not be doing so here. So we should submit ourselves joyfully to Christ. We should bring our treasures to him. We should bring ourselves to him. We should put ourselves at his feet. We should do what the wise men did. We should bow down and worship him and adore him and love him and serve him and obey him. We should be filled with joy. What does the hymn say? To bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant king. Father, we pray that you would help us to be like the wise men, filled with joy, laying ourselves at your feet, returning back to our world by a different way. Keep us from being like Herod, cruel and cold and calculating. Keep us from believing that we can live our lives without you and independently of you and still somehow come out on top. Keep us from the apathy of the priests and leaders, Lord of the church. who knew the scriptures so well and yet stood aloof from the child of Bethlehem. Fill us, we pray, again with your joy. Help us to love you and to know you better, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.